In the church, God has given the first place to apostles, the second to prophets, the third to teachers, after them miracles, and after them the gifts of healing, helpers, good leaders, those with many languages. From time to time, members of informal churches wave their floppy Bibles in front of Anglicans and tell them that their orders of ministry can't be found in the New Testament, and cite passages like the one I've just read out. There are a couple of quick-witted replies Anglicans could make to this, such as, since Pastor Brian Tamaki appointed himself a bishop, Anglicans find themselves in good company. Or, so you have prophets, miracle workers and faith healers on tap in your church. Maybe I should come along next Sunday with my medical shopping list. But there's a more considered answer Anglicans can give to explain how they got to bishops, priests and deacons from apostles, prophets and teachers. And this morning I intend to give it. 1 Corinthians 12 reflects the on-the-ground reality in the first generation of the church's life. The apostles are itinerants, constantly moving on the move, founding churches, and then coming back from time to time to check up on how they're doing. To keep things going while they're away, they appoint someone local who's dependable, reliable, and who is stable in their personal life and in their Christian maturity. Our translation of the Greek New Testament used for this role would be overseer. The overseer is a cross between our idea of a church warden and a locum priest who looks after a parish while it's between vicars. They are not expected to make any big changes, just to keep things on an even keel. Over time, the apostles die out, and slowly but surely, the overseers become more important. There have been challenges to the authentic faith of the church. One way of dealing with the problem is to recognize certain texts that have been circulating around the churches as authoritative books that from now on will be a fresh enlargement of Scripture that comes to be known as the New Testament. It's an important thing to realize. For the first generation or two, the church did not have the New Testament. The other is the task the overseers, now increasingly referred to as bishops, to define what Christian truth is, to set the standard at local level, and to be the recognized and authoritative teachers of that orthodox Christian faith. In other words, they've now taken over the apostles' job as interpreters of the faith. The other thing that bishops do that makes their role grow is to celebrate the Eucharist each Sunday and to preach at it. They alone do this. Christianity at this stage is an overwhelmingly urban phenomenon. All Christians in that city will come to one place on a Sunday, usually a large private house, remember there are no churches then, where the bishop presides over the only Eucharist that will be celebrated that day. This is of huge significance for the way the church would come to understand what bishops are for and how the Eucharist makes the church happen. I'll come back to this later. All this took a while to happen. The transition period is called the tunnel period, so called because we know what went in at one end of the tunnel and we know what came out at the other end of the tunnel, but we don't know much about what happened in the change time in the tunnel. What we can say is that by the second half of the second century, bishops rule and lead the church in decisive ways everywhere. The deacons, who are part social workers, part pastoral workers and part administrators, help them in this. Their servant role is reflected in their setting the table at the Eucharist. They also take the sacrament from the Eucharist to those who couldn't get to the liturgy. I'll come back to deacons later. By now, prophets have died out. Often they used to wander from church to church plying their trade. Increasingly, it became necessary to deploy tough hospitality rules about these church guests, some of whom stayed too long without doing very much. They lasted longer than the apostles, but now they're off the scene. The conversion of the Roman Empire and the sudden massive expansion of the church brings about big changes in the church's ministry. Now there are too many Christians to gather in one place at one time for the Eucharist. So a fateful invention takes place, the creation of the parish. Out of the shadows emerge the presbyters, whom would later be called priests, who were helping the bishop to lead services, and who now do that on their own in a particular parish church on behalf of and in the place of the bishop. There were gains and losses in this development. Bishops are now important officials in the Roman Empire with civic responsibilities. They've also got wider responsibilities outside their local areas. Only they attend the big ecumenical councils at Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon to sort out major doctrinal disputes and to define the faith of the church in what we now call the creeds, which we've now, you know, just said. As the Roman Empire collapses and as the Christian faith spreads into northern Europe, bishops often become useful civil servants to the king, and they often now preside over geographically large dioceses consisting of hundreds of parishes. From the Middle Ages on, they are often too busy to have much contact with parishes or with clergy, and so the independence of parish priests quietly grows. The Reformation in England didn't change much in this equation. Bishops were now usually married. They were chosen by the king rather than elected by the diocese or selected by the pope. They were supposed to confirm often and to make sure that the confirmands had learned the catechism, but they were still remote from the life of the parishes and their clergy. So along came another fateful invention, the parson's freehold. Once a vicar was properly instituted into his parish, he was in for life if he so chose. He could only be winkled out if it could be proved that he was guilty of gross immorality or heresy. The church had travelled quite some distance from seeing the presbyter as the bishop's local representative. When Anglicanism transplanted itself to these shores, some of these unhelpful developments were modified. Lay people were brought into the decision-making life of the church through synods and vestries, and often they were allowed a say in choosing their vicars. Bishop Selwyn saw that this would have to happen, as unlike in the Church of England, the lay people would have to pay for the running of the church. This meant that lay people could force unpopular vicars to move simply by withholding their giving. That's happened often in the life of our church in this country. New Zealand dioceses were smaller than their English equivalents. The bishops didn't have to attend the House of Lords, and bishops had more frequent contact with their people through the annual diocesan synod, the annual parish confirmation services, and maybe the clergy school. However, there were still some fundamental structural theological problems in all of this, and they've yet to be resolved. The progression from apostles, prophets, and teachers to bishops, priests, and deacons was a legitimate development, as can be seen from the fact that the Orthodox churches, the ancient Oriental churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and some branches of Lutheranism order themselves in this way. But as a growing tide of theological opinion sees it, episcopacy was at its healthiest back at that early stage, when bishops defined and taught the apostolic faith and celebrated the church's Eucharist. The bishop's key role is to exercise godly leadership in that part of the church committed to their care, to maintain wise discipline within its fellowship, to promote peace and unity among God's people, and to keep the church true to its faith. I'm quoting from our ordinal, and it's there on the front cover of the pebble. The other roles that get tacked on in later ages distracted bishops from doing and being this, and were sometimes not entirely helpful. However, a home truth that has to be grasped is that the bishops are administrators, whether they like it or not. Decisions about finance, buildings, deployment of clergy, their training and their housing are inescapable and must be done well. This applies also to diocesan institutions where effective board governance often requires episcopal leadership. Bishops who think they're above all this and who try to wriggle out by claiming that these roles are not in their skill set are shirking a key responsibility. Yet, as the Windsor Report pointed out, one of the reasons things have gone wrong in the Anglican Communion is that bishops have not emphasised their key role as teachers and interpreters of the Scriptures. This is a key leadership role that needs to be recovered. It'd be very difficult to get back to the ideal of the bishop being the sole celebrant of the bishop's church's Sunday Eucharist. How could we get our diocese small enough? And how could we overcome the disunity that means that often there are several different denominational bishops in one city? But when this ideal is sacrificed, we see the growth of the I'm king of the castle attitude amongst vicars and of parishes thinking that they can pull up the drawbridge against their diocese. It would be desirable to get back to the team player attitude amongst parish clergy and their parishes, to see themselves united in mission and ministry under the guidance and leadership of their bishop. The more the bishops define themselves as the prime celebrants of the Eucharist that generates the life of the church, the more they'll discourage unhelpful individualism amongst priests and parishes, and the more they'll enhance the Catholicity of the church. Deacons in our time are staging a heroic comeback fight against having their ministry shrunk to being trainee priests. Clearly something has gone wrong here. It's proving to be something of an uphill struggle to revive their original role. Others have become the administrators now, and there are a wide variety of lay pastoral workers. Also, there's the sheer inertia of a system that's overemphasized priesthood. I suspect that the diaconate won't be recovered until bishops have rediscovered the wonder and power of their primal role. We then are members of a church that has ordered itself after the mind of Christ, but we have a way to go before we get to quite what he intended. Spoken, I hope, in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.